think that was Brad Crump on that motorcycle. I could have sworn it was him. You rebel, Brad. Yeah, good looking fella. How many of you remember a specific time, all right? How many of you remember a specific time when you were disciplined as a child? Anybody remember a specific time when you were disciplined as a child? Okay, so we had this family rule. We had, you know, whenever the car was parked in the driveway, couldn't play basketball, okay? So the rule was, you want to shoot hoops, you move the car. Now, I remember one time, we're at this graduation party. It was about, I don't know, a few miles from the house, and so it was, or a day of graduation party. I decided that I was going to drive my bike over to the graduation party. It was a Sunday afternoon, and when we're getting ready to leave, I decided, hey, I'm going to race my parents home on my bike, you know, because, you know, what 10-year-old wouldn't want to do that, you know? And so I hopped on my bike, pedaled as quickly as I could. You know how parents are, like, yeah, we're leaving, and like 30 minutes later, 40 minutes later, you finally, like, leave, get in the car to leave, you know? That's the way we operate, at least. I think that's, like, how my parents, theirs was more like an hour, I think. But anyway, I'm blame shifting right now. So here's what happened. I get back to my house, and I'm sitting there, like, come on, what's going on? And the seconds became the minutes, and the minutes became hours, the hours became days. Not really, but it was a while, long time. I'm waiting. Locked out of the house, nothing to do, and so I made a bad decision. You know where this is going. I decided I was going to shoot some hoops. And the key was, where we lived, you could always see cars. Like, so the basketball hoop's here, and off to the right, you could see cars kind of coming before they could actually see the house. I'm like, all right, I'm set. I'll be able to see them coming, you know, we'll put that ball right down, no big deal. And so I'm shooting. Well, we never got to that point because, for those of you who know me, I can't shoot anyway. You know there are going to be a lot of rebounds. And there was a long rebound, and it hit the car windshield. And you know what happened after that. Big old spider web broke the windshield. Now, nothing wrong with shooting hoops. That's not the problem. The problem is that I rebelled. And last week, we defined rebellion as a resistance to God's rulership in one's life. And that Sunday afternoon, I rebelled. I resisted my parents' rulership, which is ultimately God's rulership, right? Because it's children obey your parents. I resisted my parents' rulership, and I was resisting God's rulership. And get this, my rebellion resulted in some serious hardship. least of the things that had happened, I had to replace the window. I remember it was $100. Remember to this day, $100 to replace the windshield. There are some other disciplinary actions involved as well, and I'll let you, you know, just kind of imagine what might have taken place. But if you're unable to worship with us last week, we began this new sermon series from the book of Jonah called Running Like a Rebel. And if you've never been in church much, you know, the name Jonah sounds familiar because he's the guy that was swallowed by a great fish. But it doesn't matter if you're new to church or if you've been in church your whole life, you've grown up in church. When we hear the name Jonah, that's typically what we immediately think, the guy in the fish. However, here's what you got to understand. For much of Jonah's life, let me tell you about this guy. He was a pretty good guy. He was called into ministry. He was a prophet. A prophet, we said last week, was God's mouthpiece. Amazingly, his rebellion toward God surfaced, though, when he saw his Savior's heart, and you got to get that. That's when he rebelled. His rebellion surfaced when he saw his Savior's heart. You see, another Old Testament word for prophet was actually seer. Okay, so you're a prophet or you're a seer. What does that mean? Well, a seer was a man with insight who was able to see God's purposes. That's what a seer is. They can see God's purposes. So when Jonah saw that God was going to, when he saw what God was going to do in the hearts of the people from Nineveh, when he saw that they're going to be transformed, right? And remember, these were Israel's greatest enemy. They're a barbaric group of people. They were known to be the city of blood. They're wicked people. And when Jonah saw that their hearts were going to be transformed, that's when he rebelled. When he saw what God was going to do, that's when he rebelled. If it was another people group, his own people even, sure, I'll go. But when he saw his greatest enemy was going, their hearts were going to be transformed, when he saw what God was doing, he rebelled, he boards a ship. And here's a really important principle I want you to write down before I continue. Listen, my decisions reveal the depth of my rebellion. You've got to understand that. My decisions reveal the depths of my rebellion. And Jonah's action, this decision of getting on the ship, it reveals the depths of his depravity, the depths of his rebellion. Because understand something. Jonah was a Hebrew. Think about where Israel is. All right, I probably should put a map up here for you, but think about where Israel is. No sea. There's a Sea of Galilee, but no sea. Hebrew men had very little experience on the sea. A ship to a Hebrew guy was kind of like your first plane ride, okay? Remember that first time? Think back the very first time you ever went on an airplane. Maybe some of you have never been on an airplane. But think about your first plane ride. The whole time you're on that flight, right? You're thinking, am I going to die today? That's what you're thinking. I wonder if we're going to make it. Is this trip to Disney really worth this? Maybe. Then the alligators come after you. But anybody still like that when you're on a plane? You get nervous on planes, right? You wonder. If you're not on much, like, you know, and you experience a little turbulence, you're like, oh, no, we're going down. You know, you start praying. You know, the landing comes in a little bit hard, bounce a little bit, you're really nervous, all right? That's Jonah when he's boarded. That's how it would have been for a Hebrew boarding a ship. And this decision to board a ship rather than obey God's call, it revealed the depth of his rebellion. Not only did he refuse God's call and attempt to flee from God's presence, he was like, hey, I'm willing to die. As long as I don't have to obey God, I'm willing to die. I'll die on the ship. I will die on the ship before I go proclaim the gospel to these wicked people. I'm willing to go. He would rather die than obey. Now listen, God doesn't turn a blind eye to disobedience. And this morning, if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's Word, here it is. Refusing God's rulership results in hardship. God doesn't turn a blind eye to disobedience. Just as when I was playing basketball that day, my parents didn't turn a blind eye to my rebellion. And listen, refusing God's rulership always results in hardship. James MacDonald says it best. He says, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Refusing God's rulership results in hardship. Why? Because sin is serious. And so this morning I want to share three hardships that you will endure, just as Jonah endured. Three hardships you will endure if you choose to resist God's rulership in your life. Number one, you will suffer severely. That's what we see in verses 4 through 6. Look what it says. It says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, Proverbs 3:11, a verse you're probably, if you're growing up in church, you're familiar with this verse. It reminds us that God disciplines his children severely. Listen to these words. It says, Proverbs 3:11, this is a good one. And if you're a parent with children, this is a really good one to remind our children of and ourselves of as well. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. What does that mean? Well, we can really uncover a lot of things about God's discipline in that verse. But one of the things that grabs my attention is God's discipline is intense. It's harsh. It's excruciating because the verse says, don't grow weary. Like, you're going to want it to lighten up. And notice what God does when Jonah boards the ship. It says he hurled, kind of like he's throwing a rock, like skipping rocks, you know? Yesterday we were playing, we came over to the gym over here and we were playing dodgeball with some friends and we're just like hurling balls and now my shoulder's like ridiculously sore this morning. But that's kind of the image I get. God just kind of takes some wind and hurls it into the ocean. That word's used four times in this chapter. The first time it's used when God hurls a storm. And here's what you got to understand. He will not allow himself to be forgotten and for Jonah to live in rebellion. That's the point. You're not going to forget me, Jonah. I'm not going to be forgotten. I'm not going to allow you to live in rebellion. So he creates a storm, and the storm is so severe, if you look at the text, even these seasoned sailors, they're frightened. They're fearful. They're afraid that if the storm continues, their ship's going to be destroyed and they're going to be dead. So in an effort to save themselves, what do? They just start unloading their livelihood. They're crying out to their gods. It's kind of like, ever watch Deadliest Catch? Is that show on anymore? I used to like that show. Deadliest Catch. It's when those guys out in the Alaskan, you know, the Alaska area, the what sea is that? The Alaskan Sea, I guess, right? All right, they go out into the sea, and they just kind of, you know, they're trying to get crabs, and they run into these storms, right? And I don't know if you've ever seen a few of the shows when the storm hits really, really hard. What are they doing? They're just dumping crabs overboard, and they're just throwing money into the ocean. They're willing to give up their life or give up their reward to save their life, right? And it's interesting because even on that show, as they're throwing stuff overboard, what are they doing? God, save us. They're crying out to God. That's exactly what's going on here in Jonah. They're fearful. They're afraid that if this storm continues, the ship's going to be destroyed. They're going to be dead. So they're crying out to their gods. And I find it interesting, a little side note here, that when people come face to face with death, they realize the truth of God's word. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, right? Not only that, they come to the realization that, hey, I can't save myself. And so back to the story, the reason these sailors, they're sending out SOSs to their false gods is because they recognize that this particular storm, they're like, this isn't an ordinary storm. Something's going on here. They're crying out to their gods. They believe that this storm was the result of God's anger. However, what we just read is not a result of God's anger. And that's what you mustn't overlook, or you mustn't consider it as. God isn't angry here. God, this isn't retaliation because of Jonah's rebellion. Let me phrase it that way. That's a wrong understanding of God's discipline. Like, God's going to get me if I disobey. No, God's discipline is an act of compassion. It's not retaliation, it's an act of compassion. However, it's often hard. It's difficult. We already read Proverbs 3:11, but notice what verse 12 says. It says, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. Yeah, his discipline is severe. His discipline is intense, but he reproves those whom he loves. And then it goes on to say, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Discipline is an act of compassion when the aim is restoration. That's why when we parent, we should never discipline out of anger because God never disciplines out of anger. God disciplines out of love. It's an act of compassion because the aim is restoration. And that's our goal when we discipline. The aim is restoration. So it's going to be full of compassion. But it's going to be hard too. Now, when God disciplines, what's he doing? He's wanting to bring us back to where he has intended for us to be. So think Philippians 1:6. It says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Understand something. God always finishes what he starts. The God who justifies, he also sanctifies. You are his. He bought you. Now he has huge plans to use you in the building of his kingdom. And that's what God's doing with Jonah right now. He's wanting to sanctify Jonah. He's trying to restore Jonah. So think about it this way. You ever buy your kids a really expensive gift and they don't use it? That ever happened in your house? So you spend all this money on this gift. And some of the parents are like nodding, smiling, chuckling. So I'm glad I'm the only one this happens to. I'm glad you have to suffer with me. Okay, so you buy this really expensive gift and then it's not used. Is that frustrating to anybody? Yeah, really frustrating. In fact, it kind of ticks me off. Maybe you're sensing that right now. Why? Because I sacrificed greatly. There was a great cost involved. And when we buy a gift, we kind of have the expectation that our kids are going to use it. And I share that example with you because God, he expects the same of us. If you're his child, he bought you. He has plans for you. He purchased you. He offered up his son. His son shed his blood. There was a great cost. We sang about that cost this morning. We forget how great the cost was. He purchased you, and he has plans for you, and the plan is to use you for his glory. Now look down at verse 6. Because it's interesting, Jonah's on the run. So what does God do? He has a plan. He's not giving up on Jonah. God uses the sea captain to pursue Jonah. So not only is God in pursuit of Jonah, now the captain of the ship's in pursuit of Jonah. Because you see, as the sailors were in the midst of crying out to their gods and unloading their stuff, their treasure, whatever it was, the captain realized, somebody's not here. Who's missing? Oh, that Jonah guy, he's not here. And verse 6 explains that the captain, he finds Jonah at the bottom of the ship. Jonah's fast asleep. And he's just irate. He's like, look, dude, what are you doing? We're about to die. Get with the program. And I guess as I was reading this week, I'm thinking, if I'm the captain, he's probably thinking, if the storm doesn't kill this guy, I'm going to kill this guy. Because you're seeing Jonah's selfishness here. He basically rebukes Jonah for sleeping, and notice what he says next. This is really, really important. Notice what he says next. He says, arise, call out. Deja vu all over again for Jonah. Why? Because if you look up at, is it verse 3? See those same words. The Lord says to Jonah, arise, call out. There's no doubt in my mind that when Jonah heard those words, he was just less concerned about the water that was flooding the ship, and he was more concerned about the guilt that was flooding his soul. Those are the same words he was commanded to speak to the Ninevites. The words that were once used for the purpose of commission are being used now to rescue Jonah from his rebellion. And what does Jonah do? He's kind of silent. And understand something. Understand something. This is really important. God uses words. Ultimately, he uses his word, but he also uses the words of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but he also uses the words of those who don't know Christ to bring us to repentance. I mean, God is sovereign in this entire situation. You see God's sovereignty through this whole chapter. He hurls a storm into the sea to bring Jonah to repentance. Not working. He chooses the very words of this prophet to capture Jonah's attention. God's sovereign over all this. He's using the words to bring him to the point of repentance, but sadly, rather than repenting, Jonah continues in his rebellion. He'd rather suffer than surrender. Refusing God's rulership results in hardship. A second hardship you'll endure if you choose to resist God's rulership in your life. Number two, you'll be known for hypocrisy. Look at verses 7 through 10. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is it that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Now get this, because the storm continued to rage, the crew, here's what's going on. They're going to cast lots in order to determine who it was that was causing this catastrophic disaster. They knew this wasn't a meteorological coincidence. They knew something was up. So I kind of, know what I kind of imagine? I don't know if I'm right about this, but I imagine there's this ship out in the sea, and like there's this storm on the ship, kind of like on cartoons, you know, when the cloud hovers over like that one person and it starts just pouring down. You remember what I'm talking about? I think that's, I don't know what's happening. I'm just saying that that's very possible, because these guys knew something's up. This isn't normal. And so they're like, we got to figure out what's going on. So in ancient times, casting lots was often used in order to discern God's will. And how it would work is they would take these stones and they would paint one side a light color and the other side was a dark color, okay? And when the stones were thrown, if two dark sides landed up, that meant yes. If there was a dark side and a light side, they would just kind of cast lots again. And then if it was, I guess, two light sides, it meant it was a no. Or two light sides was a yes, two dark sides was a no. So when they cast lots and it fell on Jonah, they realized, all right, this is our guy. This is our guy. And understand something. Jonah's a prophet. Jonah, he knows what's going on here. And that's why it's kind of like, what's your deal, man? He knows what's going on. He just heard the guy's words. Arise, call out. And next thing you know, he continues to rebel. No way I'm going to repent. And now it's the lots. It comes to Jonah. It's Jonah's turn. And it's like, yeah, here's our guy. Proverbs 16:33 probably came to Jonah's mind. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, right? There's no coincidences in life. Jonah knew that. He knows God's pursuing him. He knew the Lord was sovereign over all, including the dice. He knew that the Lord is the one who determined how it was rolled. And when the time came, when Jonah was found out, it's amazing. They just bombard him with questions, right? They want a confession. It's like it's interrogation time. Who are you? Why has this disaster come upon us? In the first question that's posed to Jonah, it says, on whose account has this evil come upon us? Very specific question. I mean, if this dude's going to repent, softball. They're tossing cookies. Swing for the fence. Jonah ignores it. They're seeking confession. He's not biting. However, the next question, Jonah can't ignore. I guess he's just tired of running. Look at the second question. It says, what's your occupation? And he ignores it to some degree, I guess. And his answer is full of self-righteousness. And he's completely blind to his self-righteousness. Notice what he says. What's your occupation? He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. How about you just say you're a prophet, bro? Say who you are. Say who you are. Like, admit who you are. Admit you're a prophet on the run. And the dude's so full of self-righteousness. That is how we are. Listen, that is how we are oftentimes when we're confronted with our sin. Who, me? Huh? Huh? What? Me? Huh? In your face, full of self-righteousness, rather than admitting he was a prophet who's running from his prophetic call, what does he say? He says, I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord. Complete hypocrisy. How do we know that? Because, listen, a person who fears the Lord follows the Lord. That's how we know he's full of hypocrisy. A person who fears the Lord follows the Lord, plain and simple. You say you're a worshiper of God, you're going to walk with God. You say you love Christ, you're going to obey Christ. And Jonah's a hypocrite. He's a sham. They knew he was a sham. They knew he didn't fear the Lord at this point. And here's what we got to understand. Understand something. Those who are close to us, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, just like these sailors were close with Jonah, just as those sailors knew Jonah was a sham, people know if we're a sham. People know. People know whether we follow the Lord. People know whether or not we obey Christ's commands. Especially in our culture today, people might not claim Christ, but they know how you're supposed to live if you follow Christ, right? There's an expectation. And if you don't meet that expectation, what do they call you? What do they say? You're a what? You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. They knew he was a sham. And we're only guessing at what could possibly be taking place in Jonah's heart at this point. However, I feel strongly that at this point, I mean, we don't know, there's a little speculation here, but I believe Jonah's kind of hit rock bottom. I think there's some shame. He knows he's a phony. He knows he's a hypocrite. He just kind of wants to throw in the towel. You feel that way sometimes in your Christian life? Those are bad feelings to have. Those are wrong feelings to have. I'm a hypocrite. I'm going to stop. I'm a hypocrite. I know I'm a hypocrite. I'm just going to stop trying to do what I should do. It's too hard to live this Christian life. I'm going to stop because, again, this man's very self-righteous and he's trying to do things on his own. Rather than running to grace, rather than running to the cross, he's trying to work it all out on his own, and that's what we do. And so Jonah's like, I'm a phony, I'm a hypocrite, these guys know I'm a hypocrite. Who likes to be known as a hypocrite? Anybody? That's a hard way to live, right? That's a hard way to live. I know I'm a hypocrite. I committed this sin, I know I'm a hypocrite. So one of my buddies this week was telling me, and not around here, so don't even try to speculate, but he was telling me, big mega church, one of their pastors was caught just for immorality. Soliciting prostitutes, male prostitutes. And so I was trying to help him think through that biblically because it really affected my friend. And his very words were like, I just don't understand how this man could be full of hypocrisy. I don't understand how this man could stand up each week and call us to repentance and live that way, right? We've all been there, right? We have those questions, right? But before we judge, we are Jonah. We often profess what we fail to practice. We profess with our lips, yeah, hey, love my neighbor. Do you love your neighbor? What is love? Love is a man who lays down his life. Right? Love is, I'm going to have the boldness to share the gospel. There's a lot that goes with that command, and we could keep going, but do you love your neighbor? Do you practice what you profess? Do you forgive as God forgave? Do you, husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you sacrificial in the home? Are you the spiritual leader in your family? Wives, do you honor your husband? Are we as holy as he is holy? There's a lot of things that we profess that sometimes we fail to practice, right? You with me? Am I the only one up here? And think about it. Even this morning, as we've gathered to worship corporately, are we doing this individually? Are we doing this individually, or are we a little bit hypocritical even by being here this morning? And I'm just talking to myself right now. Don't be Jonah. Don't be self-righteous, because a rebellious spirit typically starts with self-righteousness. I'm okay. I'm all right. And self-righteousness always leads to hardship, and God will discipline. Refusing God's rulership results in hardship. A third hardship you will endure if you choose to resist God's rulership. You will hurt your community. Look at verses 11 through 16. This one hurts right here. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's big. That's a mouthful. He said to them, "Pick me up." And don't think Jonah's being courageous here, because I think we read this like, "Oh, that a boy, Jonah. Way to take one for the team. You're a good guy, Jonah. Despite what the critics say, despite what that pastor up there says, you're a good guy, that a boy, Jonah." No, no, no. He's like, "Hey, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice, and the Lord made vows. This is an incredible passage right here. There's a lot that I could say. I've got about 10 minutes. But isn't it interesting? Courageous Jonah. Not courageous enough to go into Nineveh, but courageous enough to go into the sea, right? Why? Because here's why, and we're going to see it next week. Chapter 2 is awesome. Here's why, because he's focusing on his guilt. He's focusing on his hypocrisy. Rather than running to grace, he's running from grace. And that's the problem. When you're Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go to the cross. When you find yourself like, "Yeah, I'm a hypocrite. Who's a hypocrite? Raise their hand if they're a hypocrite. Every hand should be up. Bad time not to have your hand up, okay? We're hypocrites. But rather than focusing on your sinfulness, focus on Christ's righteousness. Repent. With repentance comes restoration. What does Jonah do? Rather than repenting, he continues to rebel. He could have repented. The storm would have ceased. He could have repented. But instead, he'd rather persist in his sin, and he displays a final act of self-righteousness. "I'm going to take one for the team. Throw me in, guys. Throw me in, and it's all over." That's a lie. It wasn't over. Was it over for these guys? It wasn't over. Because he was unwilling to own his sin, and this is how sin affects other people, because he was unwilling to own his sin, it forced these guys to do something they didn't want to do. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, or verse 13, it says, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land. They're wanting to save this guy. They don't even know this joker. I mean, this selfish prophet put these guys' lives at risk. We're seeing some noble men here, I believe. These are some noble sailors. We're going to save this guy. But the love they're showing Jonah doesn't love them back. What does he do? He says, "Throw me overboard." A lie. It's not over, because he's forcing them to do something that they didn't want to do. I'm sure that decision of throwing a man overboard probably haunted them the rest of their life, don't you think? Think they remembered that day, the day we had to throw someone overboard? The day we had to kill, the day that we had to kill somebody because no doubt they probably thought they killed them. It wasn't over. That whole scene, they had to take with them probably the rest of their life. And understand something. Our sin affects other people. It affects your community. Other people suffer because of your sinfulness. Sin doesn't just affect you. It hurts a lot of other people. And I'm sure all of us, we could share story after story after story. I mean, think about the situation I just shared with you. This pastor, do you think that church is reeling right now? This mega church? You think that church is hurting? I think that church is hurting. I think there are a lot of hurting people. I know one of them. I know one of them. Your sin affects other people. It hurts others, no matter how small. And don't think for a second, oh, it's just a small little thing. No, it's a small thing is a significant thing. There's no such thing as a small sin. Sin is significant. I heard another story just this week of a father. They do this in a lot of South American countries. But a story of a father, when his son reached the age of puberty, he took him to a prostitute and paid the prostitute and said, I need you to teach my son everything you can about sex. And anytime he comes, just let me know, and I'll just continue to pay you. That's what this boy was taught. About 35 years old, he gets saved. Times of victory, times of defeat. That'll mess with you. That'll mess with you. But the father exposing this son to, start with, I guess, this prostitute, you think that hurt his son? You think that hurt his son's wife? Do you think that hurt his son's family? Do you think that hurt his grandchildren? Yeah, it affects a lot of people. You think it hurt that prostitute? It hurt a lot of people. You may think your sin is only hurting you, but it's hurting everyone around you. And I love, though, the way this chapter ends, though, because there's hope. I love the way this chapter ends. These pagan sailors, right? These people who didn't know God, these wicked people, they pray to God. Verse 16 says, they go on to become men who fear God exceedingly. The very thing that the prophet was unwilling to do. Fear God, right? If you fear God, you follow God. Guess what? These guys are willing to follow God because they fear God. And the two go hand in hand. Verse 16, they use a term for God that is different than the term the captain used in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Different term. Verse 6 and verse 16, different term. They became true worshipers of God. I find it interesting that Jonah runs to the end of the earth to avoid the conversion of pagans. And what happens? What happens? Yeah, God converts pagans. Jonah runs to the end of the earth because Nineveh is not good enough for the gospel. Most sailors aren't known for their purity, just saying. These guys certainly were not good enough for the gospel, and Jonah knew it. That's why, Jonah didn't get on board the ship and be like, all right, I'm running from Nineveh. They're not worthy of gospel, but these guys are. Now the dude's sleeping. They're ready to die. Jonah doesn't care. Jonah had the same thoughts towards these guys that he had toward Nineveh. You're not worthy of my Lord. But what does God do? God sovereignly saves pagans. This is really, really important, okay? I thought about this week. I have a lot of time. I spent a lot of time thinking about this principle this week. It's easy for us as Christians to think when we see God working, we fall into this trap like as if we're something. God's working, so I must be something. So God's working. Man, we have this awesome new building, Matt. Matt, you must be something else. You're doing good, Matt. That a boy, Matt. We fall into that trap. God's blessing, so I must really be doing something. Listen, Jonah was a joker. But people are being saved. God's blessing. Don't ever fall into the trap that I'm okay because around me is okay, because God will bless us in spite of us. Make sense? God uses self-righteous people. God uses rebellious people. God will use any means necessary for His glory to go forward. So don't ever confuse God's blessing with who you are. Refusing God's rulership results in hardship. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises or reprimands every son whom He receives." You know, I began our time in God's Word this morning telling you about my parents, how they disciplined me for resisting their authority. And most of the time, though my parents would discipline me most of the time, they would remind me that they were doing it out of love, right? Anybody say that to their children? I'm doing this because I love you, right? Discipline is a demonstration of God's love to us. And what we have studied today is all about a loving God who will go to great lengths to reach one of His children. You got to understand that. God is going to great lengths to reach one of His children. In spite of how wicked Jonah is, think about this guy. In spite of how wicked he is, God is going to great lengths to reach him. I mean, He set out on a collision course to rescue Jonah from rebellion. He wouldn't allow Jonah to escape because He's a compassionate God full of mercy and grace. And that's what you got to understand. That's why He wouldn't let Jonah escape. And so this morning, if you're running like a rebel and God is like reaching out to you, stop running from Him and run to Him. Rather than experiencing the hardship, experience the grace. Why wouldn't you want to experience the grace? Surrender to His rulership in your life in the area of purity. Why continue down that path of rebellion? Surrender to His grace. Well, surrender to His rulership in the area of finances. Give to the Lord what is rightfully His. Don't rebel. Don't rebel. Don't experience that hardship. Experience the grace. Parenting, our time, how we utilize our time. There's so many implications here. But surrender to His rulership in your life. And this morning, if you don't know Christ, and if your entire life, if it's been running from God, just run to His grace. I mean, this cross it just reveals His grace. And recognize that, yeah, I'm a sinner, but Christ went to the cross, offered up His blood to pay for my sin. And His righteousness was given to me so that I can have life with Christ. And just recognize that, hey, Jesus is Lord and He's Savior. Experience God's grace. And that comes by only making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Listen, here's the thing about this cross. Jesus experienced God's wrath so you don't have to run. Understand that. Jesus experienced God's wrath so you don't have to run. You don't have to run this morning. So my prayer for each of you and for me as we continue in this series, we are Jonah. We are. But when you find like, yeah, I'm Jonah, man, I'm Jonah, run to the grace. Don't focus on your condemnation. Don't focus on the fact that you haven't performed. Focus on what Christ performed for you at the cross. That's when there's true repentance. And we'll see that next week. Let me pray. God, we thank You for Christ. We're thankful for His grace in our life. And God, I pray for all of us. I pray for myself. Lord, the temptation sometimes when we are not living obediently is to focus on our condemnation rather than on Christ. And God, I pray that You'll help us with that this week. God, help us to demonstrate when sin surfaces, help us to demonstrate true repentance so that we can be used by You for Your glory. God, You don't need us. We saw that this morning. You don't need us, but God, we want to be a part of Your redemptive plan. So use us for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.